Good morning. The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is, we're actually going to be looking at all of 1 John chapter 4. But John opens up with those words that you just looked at there. It's as if John suddenly takes this little, detour. If we go to 1 John 3 and we see this thought that he's going through of what it means to follow God, to love God, to know Jesus, and then he just all of a sudden stops and he wants to remind us, the reader, to be on guard, that there's people out there that they don't have the same thoughts as we do, the same intentions as we do. In fact, when he says that we need to test the spirits, often we'll hear that word spirits and we think, oh, this must be something that's above me, a spiritual thing. But he's really, when he says the word spirits, he's talking about other people, people who come with other intentions. And so as John's written, and we've talked about it, there are a lot of people out there that would try, well, they would try to teach other things, contrary things to who Jesus Christ is, but they would try to say, but we're one of you, but we don't, well, if we don't believe the same thing here, then they're not one of us. In fact, John takes it to the extent saying that those who would come with these false teachings, they're of the spirit of the Antichrist, not the spirit of the living God. And so John even goes as far as, if you were reading there, he makes quite the bold and possibly even a very arrogant statement. We'll just look at it real quick here. 1 John 4:6. We are from God. Now, we can just stop right there for a second there. And what is John implying? If we're from God, then everybody else is what? Not. Okay, I mean, he's making a very bold line here. We're from God, they're not. Whoever knows God listens to us. So if they're not listening to us, then what? Well, whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In fact, you could say the overarching theme of 1 John chapter 4 is, well, it's a very arrogant message. It's one that I want us to wrestle with this morning, because John is coming right out and saying, here's the deal. I'm speaking truth, and if they're not repeating what I'm saying, they're not. How much more arrogant can you possibly get? But to say, I have the truth, they don't. If you're following what I'm saying, you have the truth. If you don't, you don't. That's huge. John has just drawn this huge line in the sand and ultimately says, you know what? Everybody on that side, stop listening to them. I've shared the truth. The spirit that's in you has shared the truth. So stop giving time to those who would lie to you. So how do we know when they're lying? Well, we need to learn how to test them. We need to see how they live. But first, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth that you give us through him and only him and by him. And Father, we just pray now that this morning we would hear your truth. We would hear your words through your servant, John. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you do, Lord, you do give us the truth. You hold nothing back. And Father, this is not a message that we know that the world doesn't want. The world doesn't want to hear it, because it means that we have to make a choice. Father, there's only one choice, and we know that, and we just pray that this morning that would be evident in your word. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So John continues, and we're going to be working our way through here. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Do you think John's trying to get a point across here? Something to do with God and love. And this arrogant statement, this arrogant message that he's proclaiming is this: God loves you. And the only way we can honestly know this love is to know him. And again, we can stop and we can just look at this in reverse. And this is to say, then, if that love only comes from God, than the things that we might call love outside of God are what? Not love. What are they? There's something else. But love is solely God. Anything outside of it's not. And so John's telling us the answer to the testing of the spirits, the answer is love. Do they love? Do they love the way that God has defined love? Love is the answer. That's it. That's how we tell them apart, is in their love. So John goes from drawing this major line in the sand, first six verses, takes this break from his thought that we have in chapter 3, and then we pick up now in verse 7 of chapter 4. So there's this paragraph in the middle of his letter that takes this divergence, this major drawing of a line, and then somehow, some way, it almost seems as if John's gotten fuzzy. He's got warm and fuzzy. Oh, we got to love one another. That's just it. Just love one another. I mean, how nice is that, just to love? So all we need to do is see other people be nice to one another, and therefore we know they're with us, right? That's how that works? No. You know, I know a lot of really nice atheists. I know some personally. I have a friend who I would say is probably one of the nicest guys on the planet, does not believe in God, does not believe in a God, does not believe that there's anything beyond this life than what it is right here, right now. And I know that he demonstrates what most would say a very loving attitude towards his fellow men. But it's not really love that he's really giving. But you know what? John's not talking about the guy who's on the extreme side over there. He's not talking about the atheist who doesn't proclaim a God. He's talking about people who do proclaim God, who say they know God, but yet they don't love one another. And he's saying this can't be. John's warning us about less obvious people. In fact, again, there's a thought that's flowing here from back in chapter 3. So let's just back up for a moment here. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we have two very simple commandments. Know Jesus, and then to love one another. That's what we're called to do. Whoever abides in him. The word, we talked about that one, right? Abides means to what? It means to live in, to dwell in. And what's interesting is that he's calling us to abide in him, and at the same time, his Spirit then turns around and what? Abides in us. We're simpatico. We're in this together. And anybody who's not can't do the things that God has called us to do. We can't love one another if we're not in him and he in us. I know that might sound kind of like a duh statement, Mike. I mean, it kind of makes sense. But see, not everyone believes this. Not everyone teaches it. So we need to test it. We need to test them. We need to test what they're saying, and we need to test who is saying it. And so by going back to where we were there in 1 John, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The only time this whole love thing happens, it's because we know him. It's not this definition of love of warm and fuzzy. It's not that moment in West Side Story, you know, where he's standing there and Maria, she's standing there, and everything goes fuzzy around the edges, right? And there's this clear picture of her in the middle of it all. You guys know what I'm talking about. Tell me somebody else has seen West Side Story. It's not just me. So you have that love starstruck moment, right? And everything goes into slow motion, right? That's not the kind of love that God, this is agape love, a love that only can come from him. Love that is... Love is set by the example of what God has done for us. Therefore, love should be measured by what God has done for us. And what has he done? And John will go into detail here, and so will we. He gives all. He gives us everything. So if we're to love one another, what are we to do? Well, we're supposed to give all. We're supposed to give everything. To love one another would mean to what? It would mean to speak of who is love, God. And what did God send? Well, he sent Jesus. There's a really simple little formula happening here, isn't it? What does it mean to love one another? It means to give Jesus to every single person we ever come in contact with. We need to recognize that by not demonstrating what Jesus has done, well, we're amiss. We're somewhere where we're not supposed to be. Well, let's continue here. So, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. There we are again, abiding. And his love is perfected in us. It's not our love that's perfected. It's his love perfected in us, something that is imperfect. Yet we're not talking about the warm and fuzzies, but we're talking about demonstrating who Jesus is at all times and then proclaiming at the same time that he is the propitiation for our sins. I love that word, propitiation. There's just certain words that when you say it, I like that word. I like the word propitiation. What does that mean? It's one of those fun little church words that, honestly, I don't think anybody ever uses the word propitiation in an everyday sentence, right? Well, it means that there is a worthy settlement or a gift that has been given to repeal or remove wrath. Propitiation means settling something so that wrath does not come upon you. In this particular wrath, we're talking about God's wrath. We are all deserving of God's wrath. Again, kind of an arrogant statement. Who is this God to say that we deserve his wrath? Well, we do. That's what sin does. Sin separates us to that point. And that propitiation being Jesus Christ, his death removed the wrath. The wrath was placed on him. We love our annihilation movies, don't we? The imminent danger that the entire world is about to be destroyed. Armageddon, for instance, you've got this meteor that is coming, crashing towards the earth. It's going to globally end us, right? And so what do you do in a situation where a meteor is coming to destroy? You can't move the earth out of the way, so you have to go meet the destruction, right? And so what would anybody do? Obviously, you send Bruce Willis. I mean, that's why they sent Ben Affleck? I don't know, but Bruce, absolutely. And he goes up there, and they're going to go, and they're going to stop the wrath from coming, right? And ultimately, we do see this interesting little picture for a moment, self-sacrifice. If you haven't seen the movie, I won't give it away. Bruce Willis dies. If you haven't seen it by now, come on. Sixth Sense, same thing. He goes up. Sorry. So he goes up there and he goes to stop the meteor, right? He goes and it's his death that prevents the entire death of. Well, I don't want to take what Jesus did lightly, like Bruce Willis on a meteor, right? It's much more than that. The propitiation, that wrath was completely placed on one man. Not just one man's worth of wrath, but all of man. Last week we watched the Billy Graham video here. And if you haven't had a chance to see it, if you're interested in seeing it, see me after this and we can play it again. I mentioned that last week. There's this moment that Billy goes to explain what exactly happened to Jesus on that cross. And he says that Jesus, he becomes, and he uses this one particular example that just makes your skin crawl if you really stop and think about it. He says, it made him become the adulterer. He uses a lot of different, but when he said that to me, that made my skin crawl, because you don't call Jesus an adulterer. That you can try to call, you can put anything you want to, but that's like that, like the worst of the worst for me in that list. I'm like going, how dare anybody? But that's exactly what happens on the cross. Jesus suffered the wrath of an adulterer on the cross. And he didn't even come anywhere near it. He wasn't anywhere near adultery. He suffered the wrath of the liar, the sinner, and the sin. Scripture tells us that he became the object of wrath. That's to say that as if a bullseye had been painted on him. And the individual pockets of wrath that's supposed to hit each one of us, both those who were on the planet and those who have left the planet and those who have yet to come. Okay, how many people are on this planet right now? 6 billion? 6 billion people's worth of wrath plus went on one man. Jesus takes the wrath, and it was satisfied. It was satisfied. We act like he died, that Jesus loves us so much that like it's some sort of a warm, fuzzy little feeling. No, he loves us so much that he was willing to take that on. You can't tell me that in the garden. I mean, everybody says stuff like this. Well, he was God, so it really doesn't count. I mean, do you understand that in the garden he understood exactly what he was about to approach, and he still approached it. He still went. Find me somebody else who still would have. Oh, maybe to die for one person, to two people, my family. But I got to die for the adulterer too? Yeah. Yeah, you do. And he did. This is what John is defining as love. It's everything that transpired on the cross. Not that Jesus was just some nice rabbi, teacher, man. Not some hippie that preached peace and love. That's not the love that he's talking about here. But he's talking about the very act of what happened on the cross, both in Jesus going and God the Father sending. And if he's not the Son of God in the end, when it all comes down to it, if he's not the Son of God, it was a complete waste of time. There was no propitiation. Wrath is still coming. That's what they were teaching. That's what that these test the spirits people were teaching, was that, you know, he wasn't the Son of God. Well, if he wasn't, then where? We're lost. When we sing songs like Jesus Loves Me, I mean, you know the words, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. For what? The Bible tells me so. What does the Bible tell us? Well, it tells us that he died a horrible death on the cross, that he was separated from his Father, all to prove his love both not only for his Father but for us, so that we might benefit in knowing the Father. And I know that doesn't sound like the same innocent song that we sing there, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's not a warm, fuzzy love. Jesus didn't just come and die for the world because he loved us. He wanted to give us a big spiritual hug. His love goes much, much deeper. And then John turns around and says that we're supposed to love one another. The love that we're supposed to have for one another is supposed to be modeled after his very own love for us. It's not the definition that the world has for love. The love that John is talking about here it's an arrogant love. One that is for everyone, but few will actually ever know it. How far are we willing to go to demonstrate this love? Now, I'm going to play just a real quick video. This is a pastor by the name of David Platt. And I heard this, I thought, man, there's how better to look at this kind of love.
I look around me one day, that crowded sea of people in northern India, and I thought to myself, who am I to travel all the way over here to tell these people what they need to believe? Who am I to tell them that all of their gods are false, whether they're Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, Sikh, or any other gods, because Jesus is the only true God? And who am I to tell these 597 million non-Christians, 99.5% of northern India, who am I to tell 597 million people who surround me at that moment that if they do not turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, every single one of them will spend eternity in hell? I tell our folks, that feels extremely arrogant, entirely unloving, and uncomfortably brash. To claim that 597 million people, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs around me at that moment will go to hell if they don't confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And then I tell our people, absolutely, such a claim would be arrogant, unloving, and brash unless the claim is true. Isn't this what Paul said in his prior letter to the church at Corinth? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christians are to be pitied among men, and the worst thing we could do is to call other people to base their lives on a lie. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then it makes no sense. It's outright nonsense to go around the world telling people that they either need to follow Jesus or face hell. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, if Jesus alone has paid the price for man's sin, if Jesus alone has conquered sin and death and the grave, then going around the world and telling people about Jesus is the only thing that makes sense. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then it is the height of arrogance to sit quietly by while 597 million Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, and Sikhs in northern India go to hell. And it's the epitome of hate to not sacrifice our lives to spread this good news among every person we know and among every people group on the planet. When you believe this gospel, you speak this gospel. When you believe the resurrection of Christ, you proclaim the resurrection of Christ. Privatized faith in a resurrected king is practically inconceivable.
I love that last line there. Privatized faith in a resurrected king is practically inconceivable. But the reality is it's not completely inconceivable. We can't have a privatized faith. We can't have this idea that we won't proclaim this truth. And it's all hinged on that very thing, that it is true. And if it is true, then certainly we would demonstrate it, right? I mean, we would keep anybody from certain danger, right? No matter what the cost. If they're walking down a path and you know that there is a landmine there that they certainly are going to step on, you're going to get in their way and you're going to stop them from walking on the landmine, right? Who would say, well, you know what? It's their choice to walk down that path. It's okay because it's their right to go that way. Who am I to tell them? Maybe they want to step on a landmine. Who am I to say they shouldn't blow themselves up? We would get in their way. We would intervene. That's what we would do. That's what we should do. Yet at the same time, we would keep somebody from love. We would keep somebody from knowing love. I mean, if you knew love was down that path, we actually get in the way of them getting to the love by not telling them love is down that path. We would stop them from blowing themselves up, but we won't stop them from knowing God's love. We'll let them keep living in their ignorance, their innocence, whatever it might be. If we hold on to this truth, meaning that we keep it to ourselves, we're not demonstrating love. We're not demonstrating the love that John has called us to demonstrate. And if we allow others to preach something other than this truth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we're not demonstrating love. And if we try to mix ourselves, our ideas, our motivations, we risk not loving at all. When we decide that well, I can't share my faith. I mean, who am I to interfere in their lives? Who am I to tell them they're wrong and I'm right? It's exactly what John does, isn't it? If they believe us, if they hear us, who am I to say that? Who am I? What if I don't want to offend somebody? I mean, the last thing you want to do is go offend your boss. Because why? Because your boss could make your life hell. Of course, you could send your boss to hell. I don't want to offend somebody. If the picture of God's love for us is that he paid a cost that was not his to pay, but rather to be paid by us, which would be impossible. If that's the picture of God's love, well, let me ask, in your own life, what exactly is in your who you are that's too precious to lose? What is it that you value so much that you are not willing to lose it at all? Your life, your family, your job, your house, your bank account. What is it that you wouldn't be willing to lose? Because when I see God's love, we should be okay to lose it all. If it's for his sake, if it's for his proclamation of his love. It's not just so that we suffer and we have a miserable life. No, it's so that others might understand life and have life abundantly. So let's finish out what John says here. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, capital S Spirit. This is not just some notion, some idea. This is the Holy Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Not just an elect few that might choose, but that's okay because the other people, they have their Savior. No, one Savior, one world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So again, we have this relationship that we are intertwined. So we have come to know and to believe that love, the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I think John really wants to make sure we get this. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also. We are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Fear is not part of what God is doing. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We're not supposed to live in fear of this God, but we should live in love. We should live in knowing that we have a confidence in knowing him. How much more can we love but to point others to that very love? Not to point them to fear that there's a meteor coming that's going to destroy us, but rather point them towards a God that loves them so much that he did absolutely anything and everything that they might know it. Because when we live in fear, we live in something that's not from God. If Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, he is the stopping of the wrath, then there's nothing to be feared if we know this. If we fear, well, it's because we don't believe that his sacrifice was sufficient. I mean, I want you to understand this morning that there, if you know him, there is an absolute confidence that comes with it. That nothing can come against you. Oh, it can try, and it will. But nothing is greater than he, right? Isn't that what we say? Isn't that what John just says? That when something comes along and challenges you in what you believe, test it. That's what John says. Test it. Okay? Maybe you need to test it based on the scripture. Somebody comes to you and says, well, I believe God is blah, blah, blah. And so what you got to do now is you got to take his word and you got to see, is his word really say that? Is this something perhaps I've missed? Is this something that perhaps my pastor hasn't taught me? Is this something that I haven't read? And then when you come to the point where you realize, no, they're wrong, then you can go back into that confidence. Maybe the challenge is just simply you're asking yourself, wait a second, now if I really do believe this, I need to respond to this, and I haven't responded to it. So I need to respond to it. And the Spirit will walk you through that. In fact, again, going back to chapter 3, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say it, do it. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. The confidence that we can have in Christ is to know this, that, yeah, I am not perfected. I am not worthy of the love that he gives, but yet he still gives. I have confessed. I do believe. And we get to hold on to that. And if you have question in your heart, what does John tell us to do? He says, you ask God. In fact, the very next verse after that is, you ask God and you will receive. It's that Spirit that abides in you. He said, Lord, I don't know. I mean, I thought I was following you, but now I'm feeling like maybe I've missed something. And you know what he does? Absolutely will give you the confidence of what it means to truly follow after him. He will confirm it in your heart. It won't condemn you because he's bigger than that. The world's constantly telling us that, you know what, things are going to get bad. In fact, they're bad and they're only getting worse. And there's truth in that, isn't there? I mean, things are pretty messed up. If you look at TV... Right there, I just answered it, right? Now, if you, I love TV, I do, and you know, but right now there's a big, you know, the big rush is on the reality TV shows. I'm not talking about Survivor and those, you know, where they're playing a game, but supposedly where cameras are legitimately following real people, right, in their lives, and we're supposedly seeing what their lives look like, and right now one of the big trends are all these doomsayer groups, these prepared groups. Right, and they even talk very biblically on a lot of these shows that the end times are coming. Well, they are. Okay, so what are they doing? They're stockpiling food and weapons, and they're building fortresses, you're watching the show of these guys, and most of the world looks at them and laughs, probably in the same way that they laughed at Noah. But the problem I have with them, there's nothing wrong with necessarily being prepared, but their kind of preparedness is just instilling more fear that things are going to get bad, and we're on our own. And we're not on our own. If you don't have confidence in him, you're on your own. You don't have to live in that fear. You can live in absolute confidence that you're not on your own. And when everything happens, when the world is about to blow up, you have absolute confidence that you are his. And nothing touches you outside of him. Nothing. Nothing escapes him. You know, things are bad. They're getting worse. There's going to come this moment where the world is going to proclaim God has abandoned us because they don't have confidence in him. They've rested more on their own preparedness than his sovereignty. There will be a judgment. Things are going to get bad. There's going to come a point. There's going to be a judgment. Hebrews tells us it's appointed to all men to die and then to judgment. Saved and unsaved, we're all heading there. But here's the thing, is that if you know him, we approach such judgment with confidence. One that the world cannot and the one that the world will not understand. John describes Jesus as our advocate. Okay, it's a pretty bad thing when you walk into a situation where you have to have somebody else speak on your behalf. That no matter what you say, it will mean absolutely nothing. You have to have somebody else come in and speak for you. That's what it means to be an advocate. And that's what John tells us, that he intercedes on our behalf. He is our advocate because of his resurrection. We serve a risen Savior. And because we have this advocate, we stand before God in confidence. But even before having this advocate, John describes now Jesus as the propitiation for our sin. That is the gift that removes wrath. He's our propitiation because of his death on the cross. So let's finish up here by talking about love. You want to talk about what love is? Let me demonstrate what love is if you haven't quite got a hold of it yet. Jesus, God in the flesh, comes to earth to demonstrate that God the Father desires a relationship with us. One that's been broken, one that's been torn completely because of us, not because of him. And he comes and he tells us this relationship can be obtained. Not by works, but by faith. And Jesus comes with that message, and he does that message. He comes with it out of love. But see, it doesn't stop there. Because the only way that this relationship can be restored is if wrath isn't poured out. Because if we're dead, there's no relationship to restore. So we have to stop the wrath. We can't. And wrath, remember, wrath, regardless of how arrogant you think God might be, God's wrath is a righteous response to sin. So wrath has to be paid for. So Jesus becomes the payment, the propitiation, death on the cross, for punishment that he wasn't guilty of. Jesus does that out of love. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus is then resurrected by the Father to prove not only who he is, but who sent him. And that there is this conquering power over death, both a physical death and a spiritual death. In his resurrection, Jesus proclaims God the Father and a restoration to him and through him. He then ascends to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And as we approach that very throne that he sits at the right hand, he steps up. He does not hold his death for our sins against us, but rather advocates for us, acknowledging us before the Father. Have you stop and think about that for a moment? He doesn't get up and go, you know what? Well, I guess I died for you. I better speak up for you. He doesn't get up and say, you know what? Yeah, this guy's here. Yeah, maybe you should let him in, Dad, because you know what? After all, I died for him. He doesn't turn around and says, you know I died for you, right? No, you walk in confidence to the throne. Why? Because you know he died for you, and you love him for it. And we come before the Father. He steps in between us, even though we're the one who caused him to die 1,001 deaths. And he acknowledges us before the Father. And Jesus does that out of love. Now, while we're here, we're to love one another. That's a tall order. We're not talking about warm and fuzzies. We're not talking about hugs when somebody kicked you when you're down. We're talking about giving everything. We're talking about doing it in complete confidence. And we get to do it. We get to do it because he loved us first. Not because we figured out love. Not because we got this whole love thing down. But because he loved us first. He loved us before we loved him. He loved us while we hated him. He loved us while we were the object of his wrath. He loved us. And now he says, now you walk in confidence. What were those last words that Jesus says to his disciples at the end of Matthew? I am with you. Tell whenever it's convenient. I am with you to the end of the age. Have absolute confidence in everything that you do and everything that you say. And that everything that we do and everything that we should say should be love. So I ask the question, who you love. Last week, I asked you to consider inviting somebody into your living room that you might share with them a message of a God that loves them. Who will you love? Who will you show love to? I'm not going to ask the question, who will you hold love from? Because that's just not what we do. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much. Father, I thank you for the love that you demonstrated to us, that you would give all, that you would give your son. And Father, I pray that if there be anybody here this morning that Lord, that doesn't have the confidence of that love, that Father, that your spirit would be at work in their hearts, and that Lord, that they would respond to that love, they would respond to the call that you have on them. Father, I pray that you would give us the confidence in what it means to love one another, to love our neighbors, to love our friends, to love our coworkers, to love that guy on the street that we don't even know. Father, in whatever we do it in absolute confidence in knowing, Lord, what it is that you've done for us first. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that this week ahead of us, Lord, would be a week unlike any other week. Lord, that your love would abound in all that we do. And that, Lord, that we would have confidence that it's your love, not ours. Father, I would pray for those here Lord, that know you, that love you. Father, that you would give them an opportunity to demonstrate that love in a way that, Lord, that perhaps even they didn't think they could. Lord, wow us, surprise us, amaze us with the power of your love. And we pray all of this in the name of the one who opens up that door. We pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. As the worship team sings, you know, we have the communion elements up here, and we would invite you to respond in worship, both in song and to respond in worship in communion, and to remember what these elements do represent, that this is his broken body, it's his shed blood, and he did it, why? He did it because he loves his Father. He did it because his Father loves us. There's no greater picture of love than what Christ has done. And if he didn't do any of this, there is no love. By taking communion, we participate in his love. And so during the worship, whenever you feel, we invite you to come forward. I'm also going to ask the men to come forward now for the offering. And this is another way to worship, to worship in giving. And if the Lord's laid that on your heart, that's your opportunity. I'm going to pray for the communion and for the offering, and worship team, you can take it from there. Father God, again, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, not only to give, but Lord, to receive. And Father, we just pray now that both of these acts during our time of worship, Lord, would be just that, an act of worship to you, that Father, that our hearts would be desiring to serve and to follow after you and to follow after what this love is. And Father, I just pray that Lord, I just pray for a blessing. I pray that, Lord, that you would be blessed, that we would be blessed, that, Lord, that you would be honored above and beyond all of these things, Lord. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.